Good evening. Okay, you're still awake. That's good. Now, if anybody happens to look over and see Brian going to sleep, you got him, Malcolm? Okay, good. He told me that he was hot in here, so he might go to sleep. Do you find it warm? Tim, do you know how to turn these on? Might get Tim to... turn on for you. Well, we don't want you to freeze you out, but we want you to be comfortable, at least room-wise. Now, whether the Word makes you comfortable or not, that's another story. So we don't have a screen down here, but we do have one up there, so I won't be able to tell what when Emily's putting up what, but that's all right. My sermon title tonight is Hope for the Wounded Heart. And I've taken, there's one psalm that I want to read and also some other scriptures, but this is the main one from Psalm 57, 1, and I'm reading it from the New Century Version. And it's titled A Prayer in Troubled Times. And it was for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a mitam of David when he escaped from Saul in the cave. And this is what he wrote. Be merciful to me, God. Be merciful to me because I come to you for protection. Let me hide under the shadow of your wings until the trouble has passed. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, we've sat in your presence tonight. We have worshiped you, and you have been present with us. And as we look into your word, I ask that you would just quicken this word to our hearts, that your spirit would take it and touch our lives, change us, challenge us, encourage us, build us, and make us more like you. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. When hurt comes our way, what do you feel? What do you feel when hurt comes your way? Do you feel that God has abandoned you? Feel like people have abandoned you? Sometimes we think that somehow the hurt we feel is because we do not measure up. Isn't that true? Yeah, we don't measure up. Reading a book by Ray Beeson and Chris Hayward entitled Wounded in the Church. And they write about a man named Tom who sent them an email. This is what Tom wrote them. He said, I am among those who have a hard time comprehending the love of God. You've no doubt heard the warning given to rambunctious children. I may not see what you do, but God does. Well, that's true. It doesn't portray a loving God, but rather a God who keeps score, implying that when all is said and done, the bad will outweigh the good by far. I was brought up with the image of God as a sternly frowning father figure who was always disappointed with me and the choices I made. That mindset has built within me an incredibly powerful atmosphere of guilt. I am always waiting for God to say, okay, that's enough grace spent on Tom. He's just not panning out. Off to hell with him. That thought is so crushing to me that it makes me choke even as I write this. When you said in your email, many people may go on serving God, but secretly do not simply and only because they do not want to go to hell. You hit the nail on the head, and you're right about the next point as well. It is a miserable existence. For some unknown reason, we want to believe that Christians are good. No way. We do. We want to believe that Christians are good. They're better than everybody else. We want to believe that we live good lives and that we are acceptable to God. That is the main thing. When I hear people talk about, oh, if only God would move, if only God would do something in our church, if God would only move here and move there and do this and do that, I think, why do we want that? I think one of the reasons is because we want God to validate us. Because we're good enough. Because we've prayed enough. Because we've sacrificed enough. Because we've done what we were supposed to do, and God now is moving because of all that, and he validates us, and we're, We find it difficult to accept that we are saved by grace, even though we believe and preach that we are saved by grace. I'm often reminded of this. Sometimes I think, when a person comes up and gets saved, we say, yeah, you're saved by grace and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, but whoop, here's a list of rules and don't forget to do them. Somehow in our minds, we think that after receiving grace, we must live up to God's standards. Can you live up to God's standards? Can I live up to God's standards? No way. And that's where the difficulty begins. In life, we need boundaries. Every one of us like boundaries. That's why our kids push the boundaries, because they want to know where they are and how far they can go before they hit the boundary. We all do that. And we need those boundaries. We need rules and laws to measure our behavior and our worth. That's what we do. And God's grace fulfills the law, and we have difficulty living according to grace without being forced to keep certain rules and laws. We do. We're naturally bent towards rules and laws and things that we have to do, and when it comes to grace, we find that so difficult. We cannot live by grace. Give me a rule and I'm good. Tell me I got to do it all by myself. No, I can't handle it. It is at this point of realization that legalism often takes control of our thinking. Legalism and its rules regulate our lives and help us to establish the boundaries. Now, the problem with all that is this, that originally, God gave how many rules and laws? 10. How many do we have? Unnumberless, probably. But let's look at them. We're not going to study them. We're just going to read them. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17, this is what it says. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Just so that you know, those that hate him. "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And we're not going to get into that. Pastor has already preached on that. We're good with it, right? Good. "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You haven't heard those for a while, have you? We don't usually read those too often. Those are the 10. These 10 commandments are used to guide our daily lives. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he condenses them down to 2. So how about that? And he has 2 commandments. If I can turn my page. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, one of the guys come to him and said to Jesus, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments." On those 2. Love God, love your neighbor. How hard is that? Because if you truly love God, you will not do anything against God because you love him. And if you love your neighbor, all that you're going to do for him is do whatever you can to help him. You don't have to worry about all the other rules because you'll just do them. But the church, on its own, added rules upon rules to keep us on the straight and narrow. Somehow, we think that by keeping all these rules, God will accept us, and so will others within the church. The sad truth is that we will never, never measure up. When those in our midst cannot perform all the rules, and when they slip up out of fear, knowing we too cannot keep all the rules, we ostracize those who stumble and treat them like outsiders. The church often shoots its wounded. When someone falls, whether it be a leader or a church member, we have difficulty understanding the how and the why. We ask, how could this person fall so badly? And why did God allow it to happen? I don't know. Do you know? If you do, you can tell me. I don't. A few weeks ago, as I said in the Sunday morning service, listening to the worship songs, I listened to the words. I began thinking about all that had happened in our church family over the past year. And I thought this, as I sat there, I thought, I can never lead worship again. How can I sing songs of hope, comfort, and faith in the face of all that is taking place? How could I stand here and give somebody hope when it seems so hopeless? And during the sermon that morning, Pastor Nathan used some verses from the book of James. And I thought about James. And I thought, James faced persecution, hatred, imprisonment, and finally death. And yet, he found the grace to keep true to Christ and write to the church concerning the faith. And I thought, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you do that? And so then I knew that I had to discover the hope to continue. You have to discover the hope to continue. To minister and help those inside and outside the church, you got to first understand the biblical view of sinfulness. You really do. You have to understand what it's all about. And so we look at human sinfulness. You know what? we are all subject to it. We are all subject to it. We're not above it. Somebody said to me one time after something happened within the church, "You're so self-righteous." Shook me. My first reaction was to get angry. And I thought, yeah, that's a self-righteous reaction. And I thought, I don't know. I don't think I am. But human sinfulness, we are all subject to it. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." That's what he says. Who can understand it? Who can? Can you understand it? I can't understand it. But the heart is deceitful. And every one of us that's sitting here tonight, our heart will deceive us. Because we're human. Romans 3, verses 19 to 18, Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of what? Sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, when you read that, and you read those verses, and you read the last part, you say, well, that's not us. We don't do those things. But read the first part. "Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." Every one of us. We are sinners. Now, these words of Paul are difficult to read. They're also difficult to hear. But we need to heed his exhortation. We need to understand how horrible sin is. We all have it, and even as Christians, we deal with it throughout life. Every one of us, we deal with it throughout life. Spurgeon would write this, all the law can do is show to us our sin. The law is a mirror. In looking in it, you can see your spots, but you cannot wash in a looking glass. If you want to be cleansed from your stains, you must go somewhere else. The object of the law of God is not to cleanse us, but to show us how much cleansing we need, to reveal our disease, not to find a remedy for it. So putting up rules for people to follow will not save them. At best, they can only point out the need for a Savior. But yet we do it. I listen to sermons and I can hear people, I can hear some of the sermons say things that I look at it and I say, yeah, but you got to get to the point where you say that Jesus can forgive that. You got to get there. Because if you don't, you've left them. You've left them with nothing. Hurting. Hope for a wounded heart. We need to find it. Spurgeon would go on to say this. You see, we cannot become righteous by the law. Paul says that there is no one who has ever obtained righteousness in that way. We, on the contrary, have so sinned that we never can become righteous through the law. But there is a new way of righteousness. The way of the righteousness of God, and God's righteousness is much better than the best human righteousness can ever be conceived to be. There is a righteousness which comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing, but by believing. A righteousness which is freely bestowed upon all them that believe. That's the grace of God. Now, I know we can get into arguments about, yeah, but. You can't just say you're saved by grace and then they just can't live the way they live. Let God do the work. I'll put it to you this way. If God can't change a heart and change a life and bring them on the right road, all the laws and rules that we can possibly make will never do it. Because God alone can save. Now here's our hope. John 3:16. That's where our hope is. It says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice how this verse breaks down. God so loved the world. Have you ever told someone or heard someone around you say, I love you so much? Your kids do it to you. I do it to my wife once in a while. I love you so much. You know, that's what God says. I love you so much. He could say, I say, I love you the whole universe. He could say, I love you the whole universes. Because he owns it all. God, that's how God loves you. And he loves everyone. Not just believers, but everyone. Even you think of the worst person that you know of, whether it's in history or in the world today, God loved that person. And if that person chose to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior on his last moment on this earth, he is now in heaven because God loved them so much. Secondly, it says he gave his one and only Son. He loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to clear our record of sinfulness. If we boast, we boast in him. There's nothing good in me, but the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me because his one and only Son came and cleared my record. It is now free. The law pronounces us guilty. That's what it does. Best thing it can do. But Jesus' death and resurrections pronounces us cleansed and free. So, God so loved the world, gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I rely on other Greek scholars. But the Greek word to believe, and I can't pronounce it, Pastor Nathan probably could. It's P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistuo, something like that. Yeah, close enough? Okay. Means more than just agreeing with the facts. Okay, so when John writes these words, he's not just saying, if you believe in him, yeah, okay. Oh, I believe in God, yeah. That's not what he's talking about. It means personal commitment. Personal commitment. So what Jesus is really saying is, whoever makes a personal commitment to me, who really truly loves me, just to say you believe in Jesus is one thing. James says the devils believe that, and they tremble. But entering into a personal commitment with Jesus Christ is what is indicated in John 3:16. It's more than just agreeing. It's just more than recognizing. It means a personal commitment where you personally commit to Jesus Christ because he's the only one that can clear your record. And guess what? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Jesus makes it clear that the Father does not want us to perish. Not one single person out of the 6 billion people in this world today, he doesn't want one of those people to perish. Not one. Jesus endured great suffering, paying our debt of sinfulness so that we would not perish. Think about that. That's our hope. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about being a policeman. You know, people say, oh, God's keeping a record. God's watching me. God's doing this. I say, he's not a policeman. He's not setting up a trap over there just waiting for you to fall so he can, gotcha. Not like that at all. He's waiting to wrap his arms around you and love you, bring you into the fold. Rules and regulations that we put on people just won't work. Not only does he say that we will not perish, but that we will have eternal life. A personal commitment to Christ cleanses us from sin and provides us with eternal life and escape judgment for our sins. Judgment's gone. Why do we want to be judges? Why do we want to say, oh, well, that person can't do that because? Or why did that person, well, I don't know. We have to be careful with that person because. It's not about that. The authors of Wounded in the Church would write this: the Holy Spirit's indwelling is an amazing grace that can transform unrighteous people into people with the ability for right living. It's God's work, not ours. In a religious sense, our human condition has us hardwired to believe that reaching up to God is the only way to please him. But the message of hope, the gospel, is God reaching down to us. It's amazing that he wants us to know that he truly loves us and that it's safe for us to love him too. You get that? It's not about us reaching to him. It's not about us measuring up, because we'll never measure up. It's about him reaching down. And when I think of all the troubles we've had and all the things we had, you know, those things happen, and we're human, and we make mistakes, we stumble, we fall. Our job is to reach down to the wounded, reconcile them, bring them back to God, and let God minister to their hearts and lives. We're not the judge. We're not to say, oh, you did that, you're done. Sorry. Shoot the wounded. It's not our job. I got one last verse for you. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, tell them that we are not invincible. We are mere earthen vessels subject to being cracked and broken. God's power is manifested not in the strong, but in the weak. Read it. It says, 2 Corinthians 4, 7-9 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not us trying to do it. It's God working in us to do it. It's God working in you, and you, and you, and me. So Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Yeah, there's trouble all around us, but don't let it get you distressed. We get perplexed about those things and wonder, don't understand why. We'll never understand why. But we're not in despair. Don't let it drag you into despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Sometimes we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Instead of judging or condemning ourselves and others, let us welcome and demonstrate the love of God to everyone. We are mere flesh, subject to the failings of the flesh, but loved by God, cleansed by the blood of His Son, and saved from a life of sinfulness. And we don't have to do a thing other than to love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our strength. And to love our neighbor the same. Now that's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who cleanses us and washes us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, to understand more about ourselves and to rely more upon you. And may we take that same love and share it with everyone that we meet. Bless your people here tonight. Encourage their hearts. Lift them above all the things that causes them to be dragged and pulled down. We have this treasure, Jesus Christ, but we bear it in these earthen vessels that crack and break, sometimes fall apart. But Lord, help us to love each other, to care for each other, and to lift each other up, to lift our wounded, that this church would become a healing church, not a funeral home. Where, Lord, where the hurt and the broken and the wounded come to receive Jesus Christ and to be lifted up and to be restored and to be healed by the power of God. Thank you for this night. Thank you for this day. We give it all to you. We ask it in that precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.